Amen. And a good example of unity is, when we sing a song together, it helps if you're on the same verse as everyone else. And I was on, for some reason today, I could not get on the same verse with everybody. So I don't know if that's a sign or what, but hopefully not. But anyway, example of what you don't want. And you know me, I like those negative examples in the scripture. And so there you go. All right, let's turn to Ephesians 4 this morning. I understand one thing. I've had months to think about this, and I've had months to pray over this. And so to communicate it all in 35, 40 minutes is pretty tough. So I want you to understand something. We're going to scratch the surface today. And then in the afternoon service, it's really important that you come back so you know really the direction and what's going to be happening in the specifics and the practicals that we can do this year. That will push us the way that God wants us to go. I have no doubt in my mind that this is the direction for our church right now, and I'm thankful for the Lord's clarity and just His leadership in that. And so I'm going to try to do my best to just really scratch the surface on this word together. We find the word together also, really the word unity is only in the Bible three times. We're going to look at one of those today. Well, we might look at all. Actually, we're going to look at all three, I think, by the end of the sermon. But we're going to start in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 1. So if you have found that, if you'll stand with me, and we just stand out of respect for God's Word when we're reading it. I'll let you sit down just in a moment. And obviously, if you're able to stand that, then I would ask. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. We're going to talk this morning about oneness through Jesus. Father, I do pray that you'd help us today as we look into your word. Lord, even in this time, could you just help us, Lord, to bar out distractions and those things which just may take our mind away from the truth of your word. I pray, Father, that you would give me the words to say here in this moment and as I need them, Lord, to communicate the message you've given me. But Lord, may it not be a work of man and just words and notes, but God, may your Spirit move in and do the work in hearts that you would want us to do today. I pray that your word would make the difference. God, that we would listen intently and help me as I preach, Father. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I do appreciate you standing. As I said, the word unity is only in the Bible and three places. It's right here in verse number three. It's also down in verse 13, and we find it again in Psalm 133 and verse 1. But we have other words in the Bible that really direct toward unity or have the same meaning. Words like the word together. And the word I had chosen to use for our theme this year is the word together because it is the action word. It is the practical action word of how we're going to move forward in unity. And so we have the word together. We have other statements like one accord or one another, something like that. We see over and over in the scriptures. But unity, I want to really dig down this morning and preach about unity, what it is. The word unity, if you just look it up, it means oneness. It means without division or it means to be in agreement. Okay, so oneness without division in agreement. So again, silly example. But if I'm singing a hymn and you're on verse 2 and I'm on verse 3, we're not in unity, okay? At that point, there would be a division. There would not be oneness or agreement. So the idea of unity is that idea of oneness without division and agreement. Now, the Bible says in Psalm 133:1, it uses the word unity, but it's in the Hebrew. And I wanted to use this word because when it's defined, it further fills in the definition for us. Psalm 133:1 says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And I'm telling you, that is a true statement if there ever was one. You can take You can take a group of people that maybe they don't get along or they don't agree. And I mean, it can be the most awkward and uncomfortable situation. Maybe you watch those inauguration, the very beginning when they're all there together still. I'm telling you, it's awkward, isn't it? You got people sitting across from each other. They have very much differing viewpoints, and they're all trying to put a smile on. And as we're watching, we're going, we know you could cut the tension in that room with a knife. And that's not unity. The Bible says it's a sweet thing. It's good and pleasant when you get together and you dwell together in unity. The word unity there is defined as union or united. Or we could shorten it to the word unit. All right, now, unity is more than just getting along, right? The thought is not that just two people would get along, but they would work together cohesively as a unit. All right, so just imagine, and I tried to think of a bunch of examples to illustrate this, but just imagine that you had in your garage a bunch of engine parts. All right, all the engine parts in the garage. Some of you are like, that is my garage. I don't have to imagine it. I just thought of that. Imagine, though, that they're all for the same make and model and that you've got all the parts there. Here's a statement I can make. They all get along, don't they? They all work together. They fit together. I mean, if you start putting them together, you would find the bolts go where they need to go. The pieces marry up where they need to go. And so you would say, okay, those parts and pieces all work. They all are in agreement. But they're not yet a solid unit that does anyone any good. Does that make sense? So when we talk about unity, it's not just that we maybe think the same way or agree on certain issues. It's that we come together as a unified group for the purpose of carrying out what God's asked us to do. And that's what when Brother Mark read earlier, Paul is telling that church in Corinth, and he's coming to a church that does have unity problems. I mean, they really do. He says in the next verse, he goes, I hear that there's divisions among you. And so he's really getting after them. That's not really my thrust today, but he is very much saying that. And he's saying, here's the issue. Here's why you're not doing what you need to be doing for the cause of the Lord, is because you can't come together as a unit. And so when I talk about unity, it's not just that we get along or that we think or that we're some sort of like robots, right? It's clear in the scriptures. Listen, it's clear that God has made us different. There's a lot of diversity among even our own church, right? There's diversity in the way that we maybe our personalities, our likes and our dislikes and those kinds of things. There's a diversity, the Bible says, of our spiritual gifts. God's gifted some of us some way and he's gifted other ones other ways. And so we're not robots. We're not all the same. We don't have a uniform right here at the church where we're all wearing. No, but so he's not talking about that. He's telling us, though, that we should be able to, as a church, come together and become a functioning unit that can deal with the task at hand and that can carry out the Great Commission. Those words in 1 Corinthians 1:10, that those words perfectly joined together. And then he says, having the same mind and same judgment. Again, it's that we have many members, differing personalities, differing gifts, but we should work together and function together. Another example I thought of is this piano right over here. Now, if you ever heard like a three-year-old play the piano, I can tell you this, there's 66 keys, right? Is that right? 88. See, you don't want me playing the piano. I don't even know how many keys there are. 88 keys, I thought there were 66 for some reason, 88 keys on a piano that work together, don't they? I mean, no, I've heard a piano. Next week, we got a group coming from Southland Christian Ministries. They're going to be singing and doing music for us. One of these guys is just an amazing pianist. He came to our church in Austin, and he actually recorded a CD. We have a big grand piano there, and he recorded. Just amazing. I sat in my office all week and couldn't get anything done because I was just sitting there listening as he's out there playing. What he can do on that piano just astounds me. It blows my mind. It'll make you go somewhere. You know, it just is amazing. But you get me on the piano and I'll clear this room pretty quick. Because after y'all have heard Hot Cross Buns two or three times, that's all I got. I'm just telling you, but the keys work together if you know where the chords are. And then if you know something about music theory and timing and you know which chords work together, and boy, I'm way out of my pay grade right now. You can put things together that really work and do something. And so this morning, I'm going to preach a message that I'm just going to call this, Together. A message on unity. And I want to be clear, it's not that we're problem solving or trying to fix issues. It's just I want us to understand what the Bible means when it says unity. Tonight in the afternoon service, I pray you come back. We're going to use the fellow words in the Bible. There's 11 of them. So January, we're introducing it. The rest of the month, we're going to look at one word a month, all the fellow words in the Bible regarding unity. So come back tonight. You'll be excited. I know you will. We see, though, in our text here, and I got to get to preaching because I don't have that much time, but we see here in our text that it's not just unity, but notice more specifically in verse number 3, it's the unity of the Spirit. You see that? The unity of the Spirit. So we need to get our mind right, like right away. It's not just that we agree together, but it's that we agree with Him. Okay? You can go out in the world and find people that agree together. The Tower of Babel was a striking illustration of that. Can you imagine just one moment you're all talking the same language and then God confounds the language and now you're talking to someone and it's like, what is this guy talking about? I can't understand him. And I just imagine those first few hours or days when they're searching around to find someone they can understand. And next thing you know, this group, amazing thing, by the way, just I don't have time, but the way God dispersed peoples all around our country, or all around our world. He used the Tower of Babel and language to do that, and that's why there is so much diversity in the world. Anyway, moving on. They found the people that they agreed with, and they went and settled somewhere. Genesis 10, if you're a Bible student, I'm just putting some stuff in here. You can go see where they settled. It's kind of interesting. Anyway, so we can go out here in the world. We can find people we agree with. You can go over here to Home Depot right now and start a big old fight in the tool aisle. You can just tell them, hey, Milwaukee's terrible. I'm a DeWalt man myself. Now, I would never say that. Right, Richard? Would never say that. But there'd be some people there that would agree. There'd be other people that wouldn't. We all have our opinions and all that. Here's the issue. Do we agree with Him? Because here's what I know. If we all agree with Him, then we're all going to agree with each other. I should be able to take this piano. Actually, let me rephrase. A pianist should be able to take this piano and just haul it over there on the other side of the world somewhere where there's another piano over there and set it next to a piano that's never seen this piano before. And two pianists ought to be able to sit down and play a song together because they're supposed to be tuned by the same tuning fork. That's the idea of unity. It's that we're not looking to, okay, where do we have commonalities? Where do we have differences? No, it's, Lord, where do we have commonalities? And where do we have differences? And when I find I have differences, I have to get myself adjusted to His thoughts. And when I am in agreement with Him, then guess what? When my brother in Christ is in agreement with Him, then all of a sudden I am in agreement with my brother. And so unity is again, more than just getting along. It's the unity of the Spirit. It comes from the Spirit. Not only that, it's necessary and required if we're going to carry out the job that we're supposed to do as a church. It's necessary that we come together like a bowl of jello. If we're going to do what God wants us to do, we got to come together in unity as a unit and function so that we can do it. You say, why is it necessary? Well, it says this in verse number 1, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. He's beseeching them. He's begging them. I'm begging that you get this because you have a vocation. You have a job. You have a ministry. You have a commission. And church, we have a commission. This isn't a social club here. I'm glad we get to fellowship. That's word one, February, fellowship. I'm glad we get to fellowship. But I'm telling you, we come together because we have a vocation. We have a job to do. And we're not going to do the job. We can come meet, have a good time, and leave. We can do that. We can do that till, as my grandma says, till we're blue in the face. I don't know why people would start being blue in the face, but we can do it till we're blue in the face.
Here's the deal. We are supposed to meet so that we can carry out the job that God called us to do, the Great Commission, getting the gospel around the world, discipling believers, propagating new churches. So it's required. It's necessary. If we're going to be successful as a church, we have to have unity. It's not optional. In the passage, there are two lists of sevens in here. God loves the number seven, it seems. And there are two lists of sevens here in the passage, and that's what we're going to, I promise you, quickly, you're like, he's got 14 points. I told you I wouldn't get it all done today. It's fine. We're going to just breeze over these. But there's two lists of seven. There's seven graces or characters or actions that give way to unity. They're listed first. And then we have seven ones. One Spirit, one Lord, one baptism. Seven ones that clarify just exactly how a church can remain in unity. So let's look at these. There's seven character graces, is what I'm calling them. The first one is this, lowliness. Look in verse number two, with all lowliness. So here are some elements necessary for unity. First of all, lowliness. Lowliness. Lowliness is just humility. Humility. Philippians 2 and verse number 2 says, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So Paul in Philippians, he's talking about unity, like-minded, same love, one accord, one mind. He says, here's how we do it. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Strife is the idea that we're running a race with each other and we're trying to outcompete one another. He says, that's not the way for the Christian. You're not supposed to be trying to outcompete your brother. And he says, in vainglory. We're not supposed to be doing it for the rewards and medals that we think we're going to get here on this earth. But he says this, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. If we're going to be unified and come together as a unit, which we're going to keep fleshing this out, there's a dying to self that has to take place. There's a humility that we must take on. Because we have to understand something. It's not all about me at church. It's all about Him. It's not all about what I think needs to be done or what I think is important. It's all about Him. And so we have to come at it really on our knees. We have to come at it from that angle that it's all about Him. So I come with lowliness, humility. The second word is meekness. Meekness is in verse 2 there. It's not weakness, as some people might think. It's not timidity or being timid. It's not cowering down or powerlessness. Rather, meekness is, we would define it this way, power under control. On Wednesday nights, we looked at the beatitude of meekness. The blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And so if you were here, you're going to hear something again because I thought of the example I thought of was a horse. You want to think about what meekness is? A good example is a horse. You know, horses have this thing called horsepower. Did you know that? And did you know this? One horse has more than one horsepower. You can go look it up. I don't know why that is or who came up with that standard. Very confusing. But anyway, there's a horse is more power. I'll tell you this. If you put a tug of war rope on a horse and then you gave me the other end, you know who's going to win? Oh, come on. Have y'all not seen these? I'm just kidding. No, he's going to drag me until he's tired of it. That's what's going to happen. Because that horse is much more powerful than any of us. By the way, you could probably line all of us up on that rope. And he could probably drag us all. But you know what happens? When we have this thing, and it's called breaking a horse. A cowboy gets in there, and that horse doesn't want to be ridden at all. But in a few days, the cowboy's broke it. And it doesn't mean broke it like it doesn't work anymore. It's a breaking of the will. Teaching that horse, no, you're going to have a rider. And then they, after the horse is broken, they put a bit and just a little rein, a little bridle on the horse. And then all of a sudden I can set my youngest daughter up on the horse. And that little girl can direct that powerful horse anywhere she wants. Just a little tug here, left, right, stop, whoa. Right? That's meekness. It's not that we're powerless. It's not that we're weak. It's that we would be willing to submit ourselves to His control. That we would, a breaking of the will would take place in our life where we realize it's not what I want, but it's what He wants. And so if this is the course He wants for my life, if this is the character He wants out of me, then I will let Him lead. That's meekness. The next word is long-suffering. We love this one. You know what long-suffering means? It means suffering long. That was pretty complicated to figure out. Suffering long. We all love to get our way. We hate not getting our way. But so much of following the Lord correctly is, again, dying to self, yielding to Him. And that means we're going to have to, at times, be very patient with the process, because we're going to be doing things that go against our sinful nature. And in church in particular, we're working with a group of sinners. It's like we have some guests here. They're like, well, that was rude. You're calling all your people sinners. You're looking at one. You're looking at a sinner. And we're working together. So you're going to have to be long-suffering, patient with me. I'll have to be patient with you. It's going to take some, you understand the idea of patience. Let's get to the next word, forbearing. That's a good one, forbearing. Forbearing means this. The best I can tell, it means putting up with one another. We're a body of saved sinners. That means Christ has given us His righteousness. We have a home in heaven because of what Jesus has done for us, but that does not mean we are perfect. And therefore, when we come together and we serve as a church, you need to know something. We're not all perfect. Mistakes will be made. Occasionally, things will be said. There's going to be times when we don't necessarily see eye to eye. We'll talk about why that is in just a moment. But there's a measure of forbearance. There's a measure of long-suffering that we're going to have to allow if we want to see the Lord do something good. If we get offended, every time there's an opportunity to get offended, we're not going to get to 12 o'clock. You see, how do you know that? Because I got more message here that I have a feeling could. Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. How is someone like that? Well, they're forbearing and they're patient. They're long-suffering. That's required to have unity. How do you have unity in marriage? You want to tell you the secret? Forbearance and forgiveness. Regular. I'm not telling you that because of my wife. I'm telling you that because of me. Forbearance and forgiveness. You should hear what she has to put up with. She'll tell you later. The next word is love. Notice what it says there. Forbearing one another in love. Why would we even do this? Why'd y'all come to church today? Why would we go and try to win the lost? Why would we come together and serve and like literally work and make ourselves tired on a, you know, Tuesday night for VBS? Why would we do that? I'm just telling you this. If it's for any other reason than love, we're missing the mark. Paul said, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Paul says, here's why I do it, because of the love of Christ. And we went through this in our Sunday school class this morning, but I came to the conclusion that, because the question is whether Christ loves me or do I love Him? And I said to them, the answer is yes. I serve God because I love God because He loved me first. Love. If you're serving, if you're coming to church for any other reason than, hey, you love Christ, can I tell you something? You're not going to last long, because everything else fails. Everything else comes up short. If you're coming to church for the preacher, let me tell you, that's the wrong reason to come to church. I will fail. I will fall short of your expectations. I will offend or hurt, but Christ's love constraineth us. A lot of people get all offended, drop out of a ministry, stop serving. They're you know, all of a sudden, and I'll tell you this, sometimes there's legitimate reason. I'm not trying to characterize everybody, but I'm telling you, most of the time, it's because they were doing that thing for the wrong reason anyway. And they weren't getting what they thought they should get. And so there we go. We're going to get upset about it. And we're going to leave. And we're going to do something different. This isn't what I wanted to do. You're doing it for the wrong reason. If you're serving Christ just simply because you love him, you just keep serving. You say, why am I doing that? Why would you put up with that? Oh, forbearance. Why would you forbear? Because I love Jesus. And I want to serve him. And I realize this. I got to serve amongst imperfect people. And so I'm not going to allow everything to offend me. I'm not going to allow the devil to use something small to run me off because I love Jesus more than that. Love. Let's look at the next word. We got to keep moving. Endeavoring. Endeavoring is the word work. Work. It takes work to have unity. Work is not always fun. It implies effort. It implies repetition. I've already talked about forgiveness. What I didn't talk about is sometimes you'll have to be the one that goes and says you're sorry. That's work. That's something we don't like to do. The idea of endeavoring implies struggle and failure. I've heard it a lot said that if it was easy, everyone would do it. Isn't that right? Can I tell you this? If church and unity in church was easy, everybody would do it. But it's not. It takes work. You say, what kind of work does it take? Well, we're all going to have to get closer to God. Study to show thyself approved. We're all going to have to make sure we're in our Bibles reading daily. We're all going to have to make sure we have a prayer life and a testimony that's becoming of the gospel of Christ. We're all going to have to do the work individually so that when we come together corporately, we can do the work of the church, the unit that God's putting together. The next word is peace. Peace. Psalm 133:1. It said, how good and how pleasant is it for brethren to dwell together in unity. The word pleasant, it's peace. Be that kind of church member. Be the kind of church member that is a peacemaker, pleasant to be around. The Bible warns us against being a contentious brawler. Contentious brawlers do not have a place in the unity of the local church. Titus 3 and verse 1 and 2, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. There's, you know, it's one of these things that we've all known those people who just always seem to be causing the trouble. Brawlers. Don't be one of those. I don't want to be one of those. I want to be a peacemaker in the body. We need peacemakers in the body. I said this already, and this afternoon I'm going to say a little more, but the battle truly is supposed to be out there. That's where souls are fought for and won, and that's where we're out there in the world and we're trying to be a testimony for Christ and live for him and be a light and be salt. That's where the battle is. The battle should not be in here. So there's your seven characters. Now let's go to the seven unifying truths. We got to go fast. So y'all listen up. One body. There is only one church. I'm going to move through these real quick and I'm going to trust that over the next year I'll have time to really expound upon some of this. There's only one church. Did you know that? I mean, it's manifested in the local assemblies, the local churches that God has put all over the earth, but there's one church. They're all one in him, manifested in local assemblies of saved and baptized believers. In other words, God is the God of the church. There's only one. And unity happens when members either yield to the Lord in his church or the Lord removes members. Unity happens in two ways. It's either when we yield to him or God prunes. Did you know both of those things are required for unity? I mean, there are some that will just not be in step with the church, and if they're not in step with the church, God will move them. It's just the way it works. In many ways, a message like this is one of those, hey, as a church, we want to serve the Lord, and so we're going this way. The bus door is open. Get on the bus, or we're driving off. And listen, I want everyone on the bus. But there's something about a pastor at some point that says, hey, either get in or get out. Right? I mean, either get in with us and let's get on with this thing or not. But the church wants to move, and unification means we accept this is the church, this is the leader. I'm talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will follow Him, one body. There's one Spirit. We are all saved by the very, if you're saved this morning, you're saved because the exact same Holy Spirit that saved me saved you. And He's the author of the Bible. So He will not lead one brother one way and another brother another way. The Spirit will not lead you to do something that is not written in His Word. God will never go against His own written Word. And so He won't contradict Himself. And unity is established when, again, we don't just agree with each other on our thoughts and opinions, but we get ourselves in subjection to the Spirit. So let me give you the negative. If we're not in unity, it means that we're either not following the Word or the Spirit. There's one hope. One hope. Our end goal is the same for each of us. Verse number 13 illustrates, till we all come into the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ, until the day we meet Jesus, the Lord's going to work in our church. So as a believer in the local church, we have the same hope. We have the same end goal. We will all end up in the same place. Here's the point, and again, it's going to take some time, but sometimes the reason we fight about the stuff we are doing today is because our eyes are not on the goal then. Our eyes aren't on the primary objective, our one hope, but rather our eyes are usually looking in a mirror at self and thinking, man, this didn't go the way I thought. And so we fight these little battles on a day-to-day basis. Meanwhile, if we were just to look forward and see what God has for us in the future and say, that's the goal, that's where we're working toward, all of a sudden, all the little things along the way don't matter near as much. One hope. Then we have one Lord. I don't have to spend much time here. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our only Savior. He came to the world to live a perfect life, God in the flesh. He literally died on a cross for my sin and your sin, and He is our only hope of salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You can't get to heaven without Jesus Christ. He died for you. He paid the penalty that you could not pay. And He is our supreme commander-in-chief. We follow, as a church, His instruction. We heed His command. Again, it's given to us in His Word. This is the banner that's marching forward. We don't have two masters, as Jesus warns against in the Sermon on the Mount. We have one, and we're obedient, and that brings unity. There's one faith. Here's the next word, one faith. The one faith refers to the body of doctrine, the Bible, that the Bible itself calls the faith. There's a verse that says, the faith that was once delivered to the saints. It's talking about the doctrine in the Bible. You know what doctrine does? Doctrine cleaves. Cleave is a fun word. I bring it up every now and then because cleave simultaneously means to bring together, weld together, as in a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. That means to weld together, cleave. But you know what also the word cleave means? At the very same time, it means to split right apart. That's what doctrine does. It cleaves. If you agree with the doctrine, it brings unity. If you disagree with the doctrine, division. But what do we have other than the doctrine that Christ has given us? This is it. There's one faith. There's one baptism. It's the next word, one baptism. Baptism refers to the time that we were saved, and hopefully you're saved today. If you're not, I'm going to tell you that Jesus is your Savior. He wants to save you just like He saved me. He wants you to have a home in heaven. After you're saved, we get baptized. We go up here in this tank of water, and this tank of water doesn't save us. But what it does is it pictures what Christ did for us, and it identifies us with Him. So one baptism, there's one identification. So many people in this world are searching for what's my purpose and who am I and what am I here to do and all that. Can I tell you the answer to all that is Jesus Christ. He is who we identify as. Someone asks you, Brother Rob, who are you? And you say, well, I'm a trucker, right? They say, let me pick on myself. They say, hey, who are you? And I say, well, I'm a pastor. right? But should our occupation be our identification? No. It's secondary. We are who we are in Jesus Christ because we've been baptized into his death. It's one baptism. You know why sometimes we can't come together? It's because we're so concerned with our silly identity crisis and we're not all identifying with the one who saved us. One baptism. One God and Father of all. Notice here, there's some prepositions used. The Father is of all, above all, through all, and in you all. I'm not real smart, but I figure this. He's everywhere in it. I have no excuse to be out of unity. He's above all, through all, in all. One God, one Father. Oneness in Christ. All right, now I'm going to give you an example, and we're going to be done. If you will, turn to the book of Leviticus. Well, you didn't think you'd go there today, did you? Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 23. And this is, you're like, what could be possibly relevant in Leviticus 23? Well, we're talking about the church, and we're talking about the church unified. So I'm going to teach you a 3-minute Sunday school lesson, show you a really cool illustration, and then we're going to go eat some baked potatoes. Okay? Here's the Sunday school lesson. When we look at the nation of Israel, and then we look at how things then at the time of Christ, really in the book of Acts, there was a big transition that happened. Israel rejected Christ. The church accepted Christ. And so Israel is then kind of on the back burner for now, and they're relevant again in someday in the future. But for right now, the Lord's really working on the church. When we look at the nation of Israel, Israel kept 7 feasts during the year. Don't lose me here. They kept 7 feasts. Each of these feasts was particular what they had to do, but each of these feasts was also prophetic of an event that would happen in the future. So we have the Feast of Passover, the first feast, and this was instituted after the children of Israel came out of Egypt, and you remember that last plague upon Pharaoh was that Passover plague, and he killed the firstborn. So the Feast of Passover, Jesus died on the Passover, if you remember. Then the second feast was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread represented when Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days and 3 nights. Remember, he was unleavened. He was sinless. And he was in the tomb. Peter describes him in Acts 2 as his body not decaying or being destroyed because he had no sin. It's unleavened bread. So we have Passover, the death of Christ. We have unleavened bread. And that's the burial of Christ. Then we have the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits, you might remember Paul saying that he rose from the dead and became the first fruits of them that slept. Jesus rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. Then we have the Feast of Weeks, or what's called the Feast of Pentecost. As we'll see in Leviticus 23, it happens 7 weeks, 7 Sabbaths, 40 days after the last feast. And what happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 was the Holy Spirit came down to a church that was, they were gathered up, but they weren't empowered yet. I mean, the Lord had called them, he had commissioned them. They were already assembled, you might say, but they were very much individual at that point because they didn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. And on the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, 40 days later, the Spirit came down and indwelt the church, empowered the church. Can I say this? Solidified the church. Because it's the unity of the Spirit. So when we look at these feasts, the last 3 feasts deal with events that are still in our future, so we're not even going to mention those. But as we look at these feasts, we see that there was the Feast of First Fruits that represented the resurrection, the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, that represented or it foreshadowed the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the church. The church in the book of Acts is made up of both Jew and Gentile. It took a few chapters to get the Gentiles involved, but by the time you're about halfway through Acts, there's a Jewish and Gentile church sitting there. And the scriptures fulfilled that where it says that Christ has brought all things to himself in one, right? Okay, now, there's a great picture of this. Leviticus 23, look at verse number 9 with me. This is the first fruits feast. And just hang with me here. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speaking to the children of Israel, and saying to them, when you have come to the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest. Look right up here. Here's a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest. You'll bring this sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest. And where was I? I got distracted. For your harvest unto the priest, and ye shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Ye shall offer that day when ye wave the sheaf and he lamb without blemish. And so again, they come on this feast, the feast that represents the resurrection, and they bring a sheaf of the harvest right here. And they wave the sheaf of the harvest. They're thanking God for his provision. But understand too, that resurrection, that life that comes from the resurrection is represented here. Now, at the resurrection, the church, you could say this, was pictured as a bundle of wheat, a sheaf presented to the Lord. At the resurrection, they don't have the Holy Spirit. They're kind of wandering around. Every now and then, Peter's like, I'm going fishing. Then the Lord gets them back together. You know, who knows where Thomas is about half the time, right? You know the story. They got for 40 days. They're just stalks of wheat. Then we have the Feast of Pentecost. Look what God had them do on the day of Pentecost. Go to verse 15. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, ye shall number 50 days. Ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitations, what? Two wave, what? Loaves. Does anyone know where I'm going? Two loaves. You got, in the book of Acts, you've got Jews and Gentiles. So I only have two loaves because I only have one loaf because I have two hands and I can't hold three things. But imagine in the Feast of Weeks and Pentecost, you got this being presented. What is this? I'm just trying to save us some time. I'll explain to you. You can read the verses. This is this. Ground up, mixed together. Oil is added. Leaven is added. You say it's leaven? This is leaven. Look, you can read it. Leaven is added. And there's two, Jew and Gentile, in the book of Acts will make up the church. What happened at the resurrection is they're all scattered. And here goes Thomas. You know, I'm picking on him. And you know, here goes Peter. He's going to go fishing. And I'll go with you. Right? And that's the church. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down, the oil. Go do a study. The oil is always representative of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came down, and he took that bunch of wheat and leaven, because none of us are perfect. You know what leaven, Jesus said about leaven? Leaven, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. He's talking about the doctrine, the sin of the Pharisees. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. You know what he did to the church on the day of Pentecost? He took this wheat. And he made it into a loaf. Now, I'm here to tell you this. We're not supposed to be this today. We're supposed to be this. This is what we're supposed to be. This is unity. Can I explain something to you? I'm hungry. And I'm holding a piece of bread. And don't worry, I'm not going to use this for the fellowship later. If I'm hungry and you give me this, I'm still hungry. But if you give me this, what did Jesus say he was? The bread of life. Jesus said something else about the wheat. He said, except a corn of wheat fall to the ground, it shall not bring forth fruit. The only way wheat propagates, that means to make more wheat, is it dies. The seed is planted. More wheat comes up. I'm telling you this, if we're going to be this, it's death to this. We can't be a bunch of scattered wheat branches. We got to be unified. So 2025, we're going to work on this. You go read the book of Acts. You go look at Acts chapter 2, when God did a great work and added daily to the church such as should be saved. I'm sorry to whoever is vacuuming. He added to the church daily such as should be saved. You know what happened before that? They were all together in one accord. Acts chapter 4, they had a meeting, and it was so powerful that the house shook when the Lord showed up. You know what happened in the context there? They were all accord in one place. From the outside, you were to look at our church, what would you see? I want to see this. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the day. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, there's power in it. There's help we can gain from it. Lord, I love the church that you've given, Lord, that you've allowed me to serve alongside. I love these people, the families that are here. I know you love them and you love us more than we could even imagine or more than we could love it. And you want to do a great work here. I know you do. And so I pray that we would catch the vision of working together. 100% participation. Working for the right reasons and for the higher cause of Christ. Help us today because we struggle with self. We struggle with our own kingdoms. And we struggle at times with the way we're used to doing things. But Lord, you want to do a new thing here. You want to work in a way, I believe, in this town through our church. That I think if we'd allow you to do it, I think it would just blow us all away. And we pray that you would do that. That we would submit to your leadership. That we would truly experience a unity from the Spirit. And see what your church could do if all the wheels were on. So Lord, we pray you'd help us. I pray you'd help us even in this time of invitation. If there's someone here today that doesn't know you as Savior, Lord, we extend an invitation. We ask that you would work in that heart that they might get saved. Lord, if there's some in our church today that they just need to come and confess things, they need to get things right, they need to submit to you in some area, Lord, I just pray you'd give them a tender heart and just a courage to come and deal with it. We pray you continue to work now as we spend some time in the invitation. In Jesus' name, amen.